If you would now, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. This evening we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 16, but I'll start once again from verse 1. So John, chapter 11, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, your testimonies are wonderful, and the opening of your law gives us light. We pray, O God, by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see the light of your word. We pray that this word read and the word preached would be a light to our feet and a lamp to our pathway. We pray, O God, that you would illumine our lives, illumine the days ahead of us, that we might fully trust you with our lives and take each step in full reliance upon you, and not reliance upon our own understanding. We pray, O God, by the light of your word, that you would establish our steps and make us holy, even as you are holy. We pray that you would accomplish that for which your word is sent, to the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 11, beloved, this is God's holy word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. His brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. This is the word of the Lord. And friends, it is often the case in our lives, especially when we endure suffering, that we question whether God really loves us. Does God really love me now, since I'm suffering in this way? And we do this because our definition of love originates from us, usually, in our thinking. As sinful human beings whose sole purpose is to love ourselves apart from God, and to try to take the place of God so that all things that happen in this world, in this life, redound to our glory, bring us happiness, bring us emotional and spiritual satisfaction, physical happiness and physical satisfaction. We attempt to do all of these things apart from the Lord, apart from a relationship with the Lord. We look for love in the things of creation. We look for satisfaction in the things of creation. So we are looking for satisfaction. We're looking for joy. We're looking for unending happiness. And where do we look for this as sinners in Adam? Well, just as we said, we look to the things of creation, our search for everlasting joy, everlasting happiness, eternal and unchangeable satisfaction in something starts in creation. We look to the things of creation. Our search has been undertaken ever since Adam fell in the garden for this satisfaction in the things of this world and the images and the idols that this world provides for us. Whether they be things or people whom we love, we have searched for love as sinful people in all the wrong places. The things of creation. Now, the problem with this kind of search, the problem with this method of searching for everlasting satisfaction and joy, the problem with this kind of search is that no matter what we find in creation, no matter what we come across that seems so good to us, that we think it by itself will bring us so much joy and unending happiness, no matter what we find in creation that becomes the object of our love, it will never satisfy. As a matter of fact, making something in creation the object of our love does not only not satisfy, it leads to death, to spiritual death. This is what the death of Lazarus really points to. Lazarus' decomposing body in the tomb shows us the consequence of mankind searching for satisfaction in anything other than God Himself. Looking for satisfaction in anything other than God alone. If you don't learn any other question in our catechisms, please learn question one of Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him, enjoy God forever. That is where we find everlasting satisfaction. Now, what does it mean to glorify Him? It means to serve and worship Him with our lives. It means to serve and worship God through our worship of Him on the Lord's Day as a gathered body, through our worship of Him throughout the week and through our love for one another. This is what it means to glorify God, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And children who learn the first catechism, they learn this at a very young age, what it means to love God, to glorify God. What do the Ten Commandments teach us? The first catechism asks, and the answer is to love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself. Very simple teaching. And what does God say? No, God says that He shows us how to love Him. He shows us how to love Him through the Ten Commandments, to love God with all of our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is where our chief end is found, to glorify God. And what does God say will be achieved through obedience to these commandments? He says to His people, and He said this throughout all of redemptive history, He says, do these and you will live by them. Do this and you will live. He sets His law before them and says, life is offered here through obedience to these commandments. Deuteronomy 7, because you listen to these rules, God says to His people, because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. So life is found through obedience to these commandments. But the problem with all of this is that we can't do them. We can't obey the commandments. We can't obey the commandments perfectly and obtain life through our good works, through obedience to the commandments, strictly through obedience to them. We cannot do this in Adam. And because we can't do this, God must do this for us. And this is what God has done for us. God loves us first so that we may know how to love again. God loves us so that we may know how to love God and find out what truly satisfied God Himself, who is love. This God has done for us in His Son. This is what God has done for us in His Son. He has done that which we could not do, could ever do. 1 John chapter 4 says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We might live through Him. He sent His Son into the world. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God gives us Himself in the Son so that through the Son we may love Him and truly love one another. Friends, this is where the search ends. This is where the search ends. The search for everlasting joy. and satisfaction. This is where the search ends, because this is what we were created to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what we are created to do, and this is what we have been redeemed to do. So in this passage, if Jesus taught His disciples and His other followers, if He taught them anything else than that God should be their supreme object of love, their supreme object of devotion and praise, because this is where we find our highest good, this is where we find everlasting joy and life, this is where we find satisfaction if we make Him our supreme object of devotion and praise. If Jesus taught His disciples and His other followers anything other than this, then He would not be loving them, even in the slightest way. This is why this passage begins with John telling us, the gospel writer telling us, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and that from this love, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. It was because of His love for them that He stayed 2 days longer and let Lazarus die. We're taken back again to that question. We're taken back again to wondering whether or not God loves us in the midst of our suffering. The question why, we ask when we suffer. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and because of this love, He waited 2 days. The main point of this passage is this: Christ shows His love for us by conforming us to Himself through suffering. Verse 5 and 6, Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, and we're told He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and so He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. So Mary and Martha had appealed to Christ's love when they approached Christ, hoping He would do something. Jesus, the man whom You love is ill. They had appealed to His love for Lazarus to maybe hopefully encourage Jesus to do something about this illness. Now that the sisters expected He could do something is proved in verse 21 and 31, where Martha and Mary, in a twin confession, say, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. If You had done something, my brother would not have died. So they believe that He could do something. They believe that they could save Lazarus from this fatal illness. Now, for lack of understanding who Jesus really was, the sisters believe that Jesus' physical presence was necessary for Jesus to save Lazarus. If You had been here, then He would not have died. They thought His physical presence was required in order to save their brother, though they did fully believe that Jesus could, in fact, save their brother, and He had the power to do so. Now remember, the official at Capernaum whose son was ill to the point of death, he thought the same thing about Jesus' physical presence. He said to Jesus, Sir, come down before my child dies. His son was dying of an illness many miles away, and Jesus said to him at that moment, Go, your son will live. And the official realized later, on the next day, it was over a full day's journey to get back to where he was, where his son was, he found out later that the very moment that Jesus said those words, his son was healed and the illness left his body. And as a result of this miracle, as a result of Jesus saving this man's son, the man believed. So the reality was that Jesus' presence was not necessary. His physical presence with Lazarus was not necessary. It was not required to save Lazarus. He could have saved him with a word, just like he did with that official's son. He could have saved Lazarus with a word and stopped the illness in its tracks before it took him down. Well, then why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he just say something and stop the illness and save Lazarus? I mean, do we not just hear in this event that he loved these three? He loved Martha and Mary. He loved them. And yet he does nothing. He sits on his hands. Mary and Martha appealed to Jesus' love, and he does nothing. Do something, Jesus. Speak like you did before. Save our brother. Don't you love us? What is going on here? Why did he wait? Why did he not act? Now, this, friends, is often the case in our lives at various times. We have the confession of Mary and Martha. Lord, if you had been here, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Our brother would not have died. This is often the case in our lives at various times, especially when facing a tragic loss such as this, the death of a loved one. We ask the Lord, why couldn't you let him live? Why did you take them from me? Things happen in this world, and we know God is in control. We have it here. It's in our minds. We know God is in control, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yes, I know that. Yes, we know that. God is in control of all things. And yet, when this doctrine hits home and we lose a loved one, we can't help but ask why. Why, Lord? Why are they gone? You can continue to ask these questions. Why does one set of parents see all of their children grow into healthy adult lives while another set of parents bury a toddler? Why is one baby born healthy while another dies in the womb? Why is one soldier taken and another returns home? Why did Jesus heal long distance in another event and then do nothing here with Lazarus, whom he loved? These are the questions we ask as we suffer in this life. Beloved, in the midst of our suffering, and in the silence of what we see as unanswered prayers, we must continue to trust in God, must continue to trust in the Lord, whose ways are higher than our ways, and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and who loves us with an infinite love. An infinite love that we cannot fully comprehend. Martha and Mary were unaware at that moment that in just a little while they would be eating with Lazarus again. They would be eating with Lazarus before Jesus' final Passover, after Jesus brought him out from the grave alive. But they were unaware of this. They didn't know. And so too, friends, we must continue to trust in what God is doing with us and in us. These light, momentary afflictions that we endure are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This is the point in the midst of our trials that Christ, by His Spirit, He's teaching us from this event. He's teaching us to trust in Him and not to look to our own understanding about things. See, our understanding has it that we don't suffer, that those whom we love, like Martha and Mary and their regard for Lazarus, our understanding has it that the ones we love live long lives. They don't die when we don't want them to die. And our understanding in our life has it that we never suffer, that we never mourn the loss of a loved one. But Jesus, because He loves us, He desires that we would lift our eyes up to something better, something even better than the good things that we enjoy here. The people we love, these aren't bad things. Loving Lazarus, wanting him to stay alive is not a bad thing. But there is something better, something higher. Jesus is desiring that we would lift our eyes up to something better, some eternal glory with Him. That is what He wants us to fix our eyes upon, the eyes of our hearts. Eternal glory with the Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer. An eternal fellowship with our resurrected loved ones at the end of the age. This is why Christ waits 2 days. This is what He's doing in His people. This is what He's doing in us through our suffering. John Calvin tells us this. He says, let believers then implore the assistance of God, but let them also learn to suspend their desires. To suspend their desires if He, God, does not stretch out His hand for their assistance as soon as they may think that necessity requires. In other words, do not lean on our own understanding. We pray, stop this suffering. Why did he have to go? Why did she have to go? And yet, John Calvin is saying that this passage is teaching us that we should suspend those desires. Suspend those desires when God doesn't act the way we want him to. And he goes on, for whatever may be his delay, he never sleeps and never forgets his people. Yet let us also be fully assured that he wishes all whom he loves to be saved. but because of God's infinite love for us, because of Christ's love for his people, he has us go through suffering to teach us to love him, to have him as our supreme object of devotion and praise. And this is what he was doing in Martha and Mary and the others who were there. Out of his love for them, he waits 2 days. He said, and then he says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Now, though it seemed as though Jesus at this point was frozen in indifference, it was rather at his appointed time that he acts. And he does this despite the threat to his own life, with which the disciples gladly point out, "Jesus, the Jews were just trying to kill you there. You want to go back there. They were just trying to kill you. Don't you remember?" Now, the reason for this reaction from the disciples is similar to the reason for the sisters' plea. The disciples were still, to some degree, thinking on an earthly plane. They were earthly minded. The sisters, what was their desire? That Lazarus would not die. We want Lazarus to live. Lord, if he had been here, he would not have died. What is the desires of the disciples? We don't want you to die, Jesus. We have our own thoughts of what the kingdom looks like, and it has it that you don't die, that you take the Romans by force, perhaps. They couldn't fully understand what it was that Jesus was there to do exactly. So they're earthly minded. To a certain degree, all of them are earthly minded. They're thinking if there's any glory to be had, any joy, if there's any type of happiness or glory to be had, it is here in this world. It is found with Lazarus alive. It is found with Jesus alive and a military army behind him. If there's any glory to be found in this world, this is where we find it. This is what the disciples are thinking. This is what the others are thinking when they think in this way. Jesus now going to Judea meant that this hope could be taken away, the hope for the disciples, and he might be killed. Now, as a side note, it's interesting that we are not told whether or not Martha and Mary had the same interest in Jesus' safety when they asked him to come and save their brother. So they were all, in a certain degree, earthly minded. But Jesus here, out of his love for them, he continues to teach them both in word and deed the gravity of the moment. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, since the disciples were, and the others, since they were earthly minded, he used the things of this world to guide them to something greater. The 12 hours that the sun is shining during the day and showering light upon the land, men can see where they are going. Each step is illuminated by the sun so that they do not stumble. And all that they do, whatever endeavor they take, the sun illuminates their way so they do not stumble. But those who walk around in the middle of the night in darkness, they cannot see the obstacles in their way. Every step is taken in fear. It's riddled in fear that of the unknown or what is to come, because they cannot see where they are going. And the obstacles that are there in the darkness that would not have proven fatal for people, that would not have caused problems for a man walking around in the day, ends up taking a man down who walks in the darkness. The obstacles that could have been easily avoided in the day take him down in the darkness. But Jesus here, he's using this everyday reality to show the disciples that the true light of the world was before them. The one who created the sun. One who created the sun and sustains it. He created the sun to rule the day. This Christ, this sun, this is the one who rules all of heaven and earth. He was before them. He is showing them that the true light of the world is before them. And this walking, the walking that Jesus is referring to here, is not just physical walking that he's talking about when one walks about in the day and he can see before him in the light of the sun during the day. The walking that Jesus is referring to here is the walking in obedience to his commandments. The light of the world is before you. The light of the world is standing before you in flesh and blood. And I'm telling you, let us go down to Judea. Trust me, your steps will be illuminated. You will not fall. This is what Jesus is teaching them in this moment. This walking is a reference to walking in obedience. It's a reference to following Christ and his words so that we may not fall, we may not stumble into sin. The obstacles that would have taken us down, if we are following Christ, if we are following the light of the world, we can avoid them. We can avoid those obstacles. He's telling these disciples at this moment that the light would only be with them for a little while longer in the body. Jesus was only there for a little while longer in flesh and blood before them. And they're questioning his wisdom, questioning his judgments. He's about to go to the cross and he would die and he would be raised 3 days later. He would ascend into heaven. He would be with them forever in a different way by his Spirit. But at that moment he says, I'm telling you, let's go. Trust the light of the world. You will not stumble. Therefore, Jesus was saying, essentially, your thinking is wrong to the disciples. Your thinking is wrong. I do have to die. They were concerned about his life. They want to stone you there. Why would you want to go back there? He says, your thinking is wrong. I do have to die, but not by stoning. Until that moment comes that I have to die, that I have to pour out my blood for the sins of my people, trust me, disciples, trust me, obey my commandments. That's what he's saying to us in the midst of our sufferings. He says to us, to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of your suffering, though you see what seems to be darkness, and you have your own understanding about what is going on in your life, and what you think is best for you, Jesus says, trust me. Put your full faith and trust in me. Trust not in yourself. Trust in me alone. Lean not on your own understanding. I will make your path straight. I will illumine the pathway before you. I will keep you from obstacles, from stumbling into sin. Friends, we too must let Christ's words be a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. No matter what Satan throws in front of us, no matter what anxieties we may have, we must continue to trust him day by day with our lives. Our lives are hidden with Christ, are hidden in Christ. So we should follow the light of the world. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, at one time you were darkness. This is what we did. We walked around in darkness. We could not see where we were going. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. It's a wonderful thing that we who believe in Christ, who walk in obedience in Christ, we are the light of the world. This is what Jesus says to the church. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world if you follow me. This dark age, this is the darkness that showers over this world, and people can't see. You wake up every morning to it. And yet we are the light of the world in our obedience. As we obey Christ, we illumine this dark age. So we must follow him. Now Jesus continued, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now the disciples, they still don't quite get it on a couple different levels here. They thought Jesus was talking about regular sleep, and so they thought that he would recover when he was really talking about Lazarus' death and also his resurrection, because he said he was going to awaken him. So they didn't quite understand, once again, in a couple different levels. So Jesus clears it up for him. He says, Lazarus has died. Now Jesus here, once again, reveals his divine knowledge of all things. Regardless of his physical location, he knows that Lazarus has fallen asleep, that he has died. And then he says something amazing, something unexpected, like the fact that he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and yet he stays 2 days to let Lazarus die. He says, Lazarus has died. Then he says, I am glad. I am glad. The word behind this phrase is elsewhere translated in the Bible, rejoice. It's the same word used for rejoicing. So first Jesus, he sits and he does nothing while Lazarus is dying. And then once Lazarus dies, he says, I am glad. I rejoice. How is this the case? Jesus tells us, he says, Lazarus has died, and I am glad. I am glad that I wasn't there. I am glad that this has happened so that you may believe. In this last sign and miracle, Jesus stalls so that his almighty power as Savior of the world and as the great resurrector of the dead would shine forth in this miracle. He stalls to go and resurrect this man, to bring him back to life. He doesn't stop the illness right away. He stalls to show his people his almighty power as God, to raise a man from the dead who had been buried and gone for 4 full days. He wanted to show his people that he has the power to raise men from death, raise men from the sleep of death by the power of his word, to show himself as the Messiah, as their Savior, the one who can save them. This is why he does this. We see this power from the Lord in the psalmist who sings to his Lord in Psalm 3, O Lord, how many of my foes are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I lay down and slept. That is, I lay down and I died. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. So Jesus is doing this to reveal himself as God, as the Lord, who can save his people. Had he done what Martha and Mary wanted him to do, they may not have learned this. Would that have been loving Martha and Mary and Lazarus? If they were left not knowing the Savior, not knowing Christ, not knowing his power. This is why Jesus stalls. It's because he loves us. He loves his people. He stalls so that his power as the Son might be revealed to them. And he raises this man, raises Lazarus from the dead, so that they might believe in him and have everlasting life, the very thing that we search for. He was teaching them that they should not look for it in the life of Lazarus, even though that is good. To want Lazarus to live, to want your brother to stay alive. He was teaching them that everlasting life is found somewhere else. It's not found in Lazarus. It's not found in the things of this world. It's found through faith in Christ, the faith in the Savior. So after seeing this, he was doing this stalling so that after seeing this, their faith in him would be solidified so that you may believe. I am glad this has happened this way so that you may believe and so others would believe, so that we would believe. The disciples and the others would need this lesson when they looked upon Christ's own lifeless body hanging on the cross that was about to happen. It was right around the corner. They would need this lesson. They would need this faith builder as they saw Christ dying on the cross. They needed to know that this is not the end. That death is not the end through faith in Christ alone. And friends, this is how Christ loves us through suffering. He lifts us up. He lifts our earth-directed eyes up into the heavenly places. He lifts our eyes up to him as our greatest treasure and joy, to remind us that this world and all the death that is in it, and all the darkness that we experience in this world, and all the suffering, and all the questions we ask as a result of the suffering, this is not the end. There is something greater. Through faith in Christ alone, there is something better. Paul says, I would rather die to be with the Lord, for that is far better than to live in this world. Jesus is teaching us that it's something greater, something better, something more glorious than even the good things that we enjoy in this life, even though they can be, even as they are taken away from us. And Christ loves us through our suffering in this way. He lifts us up to him, to love him. Friends, one day we will all eat with our Savior in resurrected bodies united to perfected souls. Then at that time, there will be no more asking why. There will be no more asking why through a veil of tears, as we often do in this life. When that day comes, every tear will be wiped away. And there will be rejoicing forever with our Lord, who rejoices over us because we believe. I am glad. I rejoice that this has happened. I rejoice because you believe. This is what we look forward to when Christ comes again, rejoicing with him forever, rejoicing with the Lord who is glad for our salvation. Now, Thomas is mentioned here at the very end to serve as an illustration. He is ignorant in submitting to what he thinks will be certain death for him. Let us go, Lord, that we may all die with him. He's ignorant. He's thinking Jesus is going to die. He thinks they're all going to die. He's not fully trusting Christ. He's ignorant in submitting to what he thinks will surely be death for all of them. But in the very end, at the end of this gospel, we see Thomas confessing before his resurrected king, after Christ has been resurrected, we see Thomas confessing before him, "My Lord and my God." This is how Christ loves us, by teaching us in our suffering to say these words, to confess before him, "My Lord and my God," to show us that he alone is God. My Lord and my God. He teaches us, he loves us through our suffering by teaching us to say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 72, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever."